like you to turn to. First would be Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 will be the first one. And we're going to look at the very end of Hebrews chapter 10. And then on the other hand, we're going to grab Psalm 111. Hebrews 10 and Psalm 111. I hope you brought your running shoes tonight, because we're going a marathon. I got a lot of scripture tonight, so we're going to be turning like crazy. So try to keep up. All right, Hebrews chapter 10. Let's all stand. Hebrews chapter 10, and look at verse 31. The Bible says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Look over at Psalm 111 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's pray. Father, I come before you tonight, Lord, and just thanking you, Lord, for this opportunity. Thanking you for the privilege the pastor has given me to come up here and to preach your word, Lord, in his pulpit. And I don't take this lightly, Father. I know what a responsibility it is. And I'm just thankful for that, Lord. I pray that tonight, Lord, that you would use me, Father. Give me the words you would have me to say, Lord. I know what kind of person I am, Father, and I don't feel worthy to be up here, Lord. But it's you who's going to be doing the work. I'm just here for you to use me, Father. I pray you give me the words to speak, Lord, that you would remove distractions from this place tonight, Father, that you would help folks to listen intently to what you have to say, Father. And if need be, Lord, if you speak to their hearts, Lord, that you would have them get something taken care of in their lives tonight, Father. We pray you'd be blessed in all that's said and done in this place. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, in our society today, the fear of God is not a very popular subject. It's not something that a whole lot of books get written about. If you go to the quote-unquote Christian bookstores, I like to call them religious bookstores. If you go to those type of places, your chances are going to be you're not going to find a ton of books written on the subject of the fear of God. What you are going to find a lot of is books and sermons and things of that nature on the love of God, and which is not a bad thing, don't get me wrong. But there's a little more of an emphasis being placed on one attribute of God, one part of Christian life, and other parts are being ignored or kind of pushed off to the side. And one of those, I believe, is the subject of the fear of God. Now, the message of these modern-day come-as-you-are type churches is this, pretty much just focusing on the love of God. Now, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, we know that it says that God is love, and that's absolutely correct. But when you ignore the other attributes of God, when it's all just about love, 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 and there's never any talk about fear, then what you've got is no standards, you've got no holiness, you've got no change in people's lives, because there's no fear to drive that change. Because if all God is just love, then basically what that says is you can pretty much do what you want, because God is all loving and all caring, and He'll just forgive whatever you do, and that's fine. And it's true that God will forgive you. However, we're not to use and abuse that attribute of God. We're also to fear Him and let that drive our actions. You see, part of the problem with these churches is that instead of preaching the fear of God along with the other things they preach, they're driven by this fear of their own, that they're going to offend somebody. And if you were to make a list right now of the top 10 things in America that people would consider kind of the cardinal sin of life, it'd be offending people way, way up at the top of that list. And the problem is, if you're worried about offending people, you're going to let that drive what you preach and what you teach. And that can't be done. We just can't allow that to happen. So these come-as-you-are churches who are afraid of offending people, what's going to happen to the people who come as they are is they're going to go as they were. And there's no change. You know, offending people is such a... how many of you guys saw the thing about Imus in the news here in the last couple of weeks? The radio talk show host Okay, got on the radio, said some stuff he probably shouldn't have said. Okay, something pretty offensive. All right, I got it. How many times did the guy apologize? He apologized on his radio show. He went on several TV shows and apologized. I believe he even met with the people who he made the comment about and apologized in person. But the media and certain folks out there just wouldn't let it go. Because he had said something offensive. He had broken the unpardonable sin. You have offended somebody. That's just the worst thing you could possibly do. And that's what one of the problems we've got now is people are so scared of offending people. The preachers get up and they don't want to run everybody off. You know, they start building these big churches and bringing lots and lots of people in and getting people involved and building these big ministries with these huge campuses and all kinds of different things and coffee shops in the churches and all these wonderful things. And if they keep preaching these things that are going to offend people, people are going to go away. They're going to leave. They're going to take their money with them, and these churches are going to die. So preachers stop preaching these things because they want a big church. But the problem is the people, there's no change in their lives. And with this getting offended thing, the problem with people is just we let ourselves get offended too easily. You know, you ought to be able to come to church and be man enough, and ladies, you understand what I mean, but be man enough to have a preacher stand up here and rip your face off and then say, "Amen, preacher, thank you, I needed that." And Christians are the same way. The world, you know, you can kind of understand the world getting offended, but Christians do the same thing. A preacher gets up and says something, and gets up and tells you, "You ought to tithe. You ought to give to missions." And you say, "That's just offensive. I can't. How could he talk about money? I'm just offended. I'll never speak to that pastor again. I'm leaving." And do some dumb stuff like that. So we're going to look tonight. We're going to look at the fear of God. What is the fear of God? First of all, when we talk about that, let's find out exactly what we're talking about. What do we mean when I say the fear of God? Now, there's a lot of folks out there that look at the fear of God, and when they do preach it, what they're talking about is reverential respect, or reverential trust, they'll say. I think Scofield has a note in his Bible that says something to the effect of reverential trust, something like that. And that's true. That's part of it. Okay? If you fear God, you're going to have respect for God, are you not? Okay, but there's more to it than that. It's not just respecting God. It's also, quite literally, fearing Him. And that's what we're talking about. A man who is faced with the holiness and righteousness of God should be afraid. A man who really, truly looks at who God is and what He is capable of doing ought to have a little knocking of the knees when he really thinks about that. I mean, think about this. God created all things. Did He not? I mean, everything, this earth exists because God said, let this exist. I mean, He just spoke words and things happened. He took nothing and created everything. And when you think about that, think about your own self. Put yourself in, compare yourself to that. Have you ever created anything? No, absolutely not. Now, you're able to make things. But you're taking something that God created and just changing it around a little bit and calling it your own. I like to do woodworking. I make lots of projects, but I've never actually created anything. I made a bread box, but I didn't create it. God grew the wood. Okay? God gives life to all things. I mean, the reason that each one of us is sitting here right now, breathing in and breathing out and having blood flowing through our veins, is because God allows it. The breath you just took, God allowed that. He could take it away just like that. That's a fearful thing. That God has shown His holiness and His righteousness so many different times. If you go through your Bible and read from Genesis to Revelation, you will see the holiness of God, the righteousness of God over and over and over again, and how God carries out His judgment on those who do not fear Him. All you got to do is look at it. You know, this ought to cause fear to come upon people when they consider how great and mighty God is and how weak and insignificant we are. When you compare yourself to God and see just how much better He is than us and how much more powerful He is than us, that's a fearful thing. The Jews in the Old Testament were commanded to fear God in the Mosaic Law. I mean commanded. In Leviticus, I've got six different scriptures listed out here from chapter 19, chapter 25, where they were commanded literally to fear God. We've seen the judgment of God on those who didn't fear Him. Sodom and Gomorrah. Wicked places. Very wicked places. And what happened? God judged them for their sin. And so we can see, we get a picture of what will happen if people, what could happen if people do not fear God and let the world get into them. Hebrews 10:31, we read that. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a very fearful thing. Now, our country was founded by Christian men and Christian principles. I don't care what CNN wants to tell you. I don't care what Discovery Channel or History Channel or any of those other people out there want to tell you. This country was founded by Christians. And whether they want to call them deists or whatever they want to try and do to downplay the influence that God had on the founding of this country, they call what they want. But the truth of the matter is, this country was founded on this book and the principles in this book and by people who believed this book. Whether they were saved or not, you can go back and read things that they wrote in their own with their own pens and things they said with their own mouths that indicate that this had an effect on how they created it, how they put together this country, how they laid it out. They knew that Psalm 33:12 said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And they wanted a nation that was going to be blessed, so they built this country around the Lord. Education in this country used to be based on the Bible. The New England Primer in 1690 was the first textbook printed in the United States of America. Of course, we weren't called that back then, but you understand what I mean, okay? And what did it use as the basis for teaching children how to read? It was the Bible. It was literally Scripture. If you get on the Internet and do a search for that, the New England Primer, you can actually read. They've got the full text on there from a later edition. And it just, no kidding, it goes through, it teaches the alphabet, A, B, C, D, and it goes all the way through and gives them verses and things right out of the Bible. I bet you would have a very hard time finding something like that in one of the schools here in town. Even the Word Bible would just be, you know. Harvard was an evangelical Christian college with strict rules for student lifestyle and behavior. Harvard, in its original days, was the Heartland Baptist Bible College up in the Northeast. It was a Bible college. And look at it now. What are they turning out? Not preachers. Yet Martin Luther said this about 400 years ago. He says, "I am much afraid that schools will prove to be the great gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them in the hearts of youth." That's good. And that was 400 years ago. That was way before the U.S. was around. Our government used to be led by prayer and biblical law. Now, our Congress starts off their sessions with what they call a prayer. But it used to be a man who would stand up and beseech the Almighty God, meaning it, for guidance and carrying out the government of the United States of America. And if I'm not mistaken, not too long ago, we had a Muslim imam or whatever they were called get up and lead Congress in a prayer. Come a long way, haven't we? Chaplains, military chaplains, government chaplains used to be able to preach the gospel. You've got there's books out there, stories of chaplains back in the Civil War era that would go around to different units and preach the gospel and see thousands of men saved, both on the north and the south, both sides, preaching the gospel from this book, word for word, out of this book, and seeing people get saved. Nowadays, chaplains and the military right now are literally getting in trouble for praying in Jesus' name. That is no joke. The course that I teach in right now, about every 2 weeks we have a graduation. And we always have, just about always we'll have one of the Air Force chaplains come in and lead the invocation. And it's pretty much been the same one here recently. And what's he do? He walks up here, pulls a book out, lays it out, and reads this thing. And before he reads it, he says, "I invite you all to pray silently to in whatever manner you're accustomed to praying as I read aloud for each of us." Anybody going to get saved out of that? Is anything going to happen good out of that? Absolutely not. Our commerce used to respect Christian principles. When I was a kid, I remember most stores being closed on Sunday. And, you know, I grew up, I was born in the late 70s. Nowadays, if a store is closed on Sunday, people get mad and decide not to go there anymore. I mean, it's just, it's amazing, the difference. The holiness, the fear that used to be there, and the respect for Christian principles and the things of God and how things have changed. People used to use caution and discretion in their language in public. You could walk down the street and not hear the type of things that you hear now when you walk down the street. You could go to restaurants and sit there and eat and not have to worry what your children are going to hear coming from the table next to you. People used to use caution with their behavior. People would go in public and hide, even if they were lost, even if they were very sinful people, they would at least hide it in public because it was a shameful thing. There were no gay pride parades back, you know, 50, 60, 70 years ago. Why was that? Because there was a fear there of being ashamed. It was a shameful thing to sin. There were no abortions rights demonstrations because it was a sinful thing. People knew that. Even lost people had a certain respect and a certain fear of God and a certain fear of what people would think about their sin, because the Bible had such a place in our society, with education, with churches, with Christians, all kinds of different ways of things getting out, and the Bible getting ingrained in our society, and it created fear in people who weren't even saved. And it affected their actions. But nowadays, that's all changed. You can hardly walk around town without hearing people swearing left and right and seeing just some terrible things, just wicked things going on. That's because there's no fear anymore. You know, we're becoming less and less of a Christian nation because the same people who preach tolerance are intolerant of the Bible. They try and get rid of any type of influence that the Bible has in our society. Education. We don't want anything to do with the Bibles in school. We can't teach that because of the separation of the government, you know, the church and state and all that nonsense. We don't want that. We don't want our kids. I don't want my kids learning that Bible stuff. Get that stuff out of the schools. That doesn't belong there. Get that out of there. We don't want that influence. We don't want our kids learning about God and about Jesus saving their souls. No, we don't want that stuff. We don't want to fear God. That chaps our hide. We don't like that. Get that out of here. They get rid of prayer in nearly all venues. You can't pray in schools anymore. You can't pray. They don't want you praying in public. They don't want you praying in sporting events. They don't want you praying anywhere because it might offend somebody. It might make somebody realize that there is a God up there and that God does have some rules that He wants us to follow. That's going to cramp their style. They don't like that. They get rid of shame by promoting pride in self and pride in sin. Love yourself. You've got to respect. You've got to love who you are. You've got to be okay with who you are. That's not sin. That's an alternative lifestyle. It's okay that you're not married and you're living together. You ought to try each other out for a little while to see if you're compatible. And then, if it doesn't work out, then just take, you know, go on and do what you've got to do. It's okay. See, it's these little things. Over time, it turns into big things. They want to get rid of the influence, any influence whatsoever, which creates a fear in God. Because it makes them realize that what they're doing is wrong. America has no fear of God anymore. Hey, here's a good point. A man said, a man who fears God will not fear men. And a man who fears men does not fear God. A man who fears God does not fear men. If America feared God, the war on terror would be over. If our fear was not in men and not in pleasing men, if our fear was in God, the war on terror would be over. Because you know what we would have done? We would have taken care of this problem the way it should be taken care of. Instead of going out and trying to spread democracy, which our country's not a democracy anyway, so why are we spreading democracy? I don't know. Going out and spreading democracy and trying to make friends with these people who want to kill us is ridiculous. It's because we fear men instead of fearing God. If our fear was in the right place, if we were looking to God, we would have had this thing taken care of, and our folks, all of our military folks, would be back home right now. And Congress could worry about something else. Exodus chapter 15, verse 3 says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. And I told you this a couple months ago when I was up here preaching before, but the way you take care of an enemy when you're at war is you kill them. You kill them all. You get rid of them. But that might offend somebody. We fear men, so we don't want to say that. We don't want to do that. We fear God, we wouldn't have to worry about it. We'd go take care of business. That thing would be done. Now, I don't want to get political on you here, but I'm telling you that this fear of God would solve a lot of this country's problems. Because if we were doing things instead of being afraid of what man would think, if we were fearing God, a lot of problems in this country would be taken care of real quick. But we got our fear in the wrong place. You know, Israel stopped fearing God a number of times and got themselves in a mess. Our pastor's taking us through the book of Judges right now. And we've already been through a couple of sermons on that, and we've seen Israel turn their back on God. And what happens? God turns them over, lets them go into captivity for a little while. A little time goes by, and they realize what they have done. They turn around, they get that fear of God back, and God delivers them. So there's hope. There's hope for America. Don't give up on America. A lot of times, as Christians, we kind of get in this mindset of, well, you know, the Lord's coming back, so things have to get bad. So, you know, just let it happen. Well, that's not the way it should be. We shouldn't give up on America. We shouldn't stop praying for our country. I mean, look what happened to Israel. How many times in the Old Testament can you go through there and find Israel, turn their back on God, God takes care of them, turns them around, and then they come back to Him. They do it again, and again, and again, and again, and again. And every time that they turn their back and they repent and come back to God, He takes care of them. The same thing could happen to this country. So don't give up hope. Keep praying. Keep voting for the right candidates. If it's God's will, He'll take care of it. And if not, He'll take us out of here, and then we won't care one lick anyway. All right? Now I want to go through here and look at some people in the Bible who feared God. I want to show you some different things. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to look at some people who feared God and what happened in their lives as a result of it. 2 Kings chapter 4, look at verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant my husband is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thy handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him, and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. So what we've got here is, you look carefully at this story, and you find it's not the woman, it's not the widow lady that we're looking at here for the fear of the Lord. Who was it? It was the husband who's already gone now, right? So in his life, when he was around, he feared God. And look at this. God blessed his family for that. Now, we're never told here in this thing that the widow lady feared God. Now, we can pretty much, I think, safely assume she probably did. But just looking at the husband, who had already passed on, his fear of God during his life caused God to take care of him, take care of his family after he was gone. He provided for the family. He kept the family together because this man feared God during his lifetime. Fellas, that's a pretty good lesson for each one of us. It's, you look at the statistics, and most of the time, the man goes first. I don't know why that is, but men tend to live a shorter life than women do. So what does that tell us? That tells us while we're still around, we ought to have our priorities straight. We ought to be putting our fear in God so that when we're gone, God will take care of our families while we're not here to take care of them ourselves. Go over to Job chapter 1. Look at the next person here who feared God. Job chapter 1, look at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. What a description, huh? How'd you like to have your name written in God's book for thousands of years with that description? There was a man in the name of Texas whose name was John, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. How about that? That's pretty good. That says a lot about Job, for God to take the time to say something like that about him. So you know the story. You know what happens to Job. He loses. He finds out there, and all in one day, he loses all of his oxen, his asses, his sheep, his camels. His servants are killed. All of his children are killed. And he finds all this out within a couple of minutes' time. And what's Job do? Look down at chapter 1, verse 20. What's he do? Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Look at how a man of God, a man who fears God, reacts to a situation that most of us can't even comprehend. A man who fears God, a man who knows who's in control, who knows who gave him all these things, how he reacts to a situation like that. And then, on top of that, Satan puts boils on all over his body. And then we come down to look at chapter 2 and look down at verse 9. His wife comes around and opens her big mouth. "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we not receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this did not Job sin with his lips. His wife came in there and said, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity?" He said, "Yes, I do. Because I fear God. Because God gave me these things. And God can take them away. I fear God. I don't fear man. I don't fear anything else. I fear God." And Job did not sin in these things. Go over to Daniel chapter 3. When you get to Daniel chapter 3, you read about how Nebuchadnezzar had made this image of gold and told everybody in the land that when they heard the music, they were to bow down and worship this image of gold. And then you get a little further in the chapter and you find out that you got these three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were not going to do that. Because they did not fear the king. They feared God. And so they weren't going to do it. The king told them to do it. Look down there at verse 12. "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." These men were faced with either doing a simple thing or being thrown into a fiery furnace. Now, a lot of people would look at that and say, get down on my knees for a couple of minutes or go burn in this fiery furnace. Well, forget that. I'm not doing that. I'll just do what he says. I'll just bow down and then I'll go on about my business. But these guys had purposed in their heart that they were going to serve God. Their fear was with God. Their fear was not with the king. Look at the end of verse 17. It says, "And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king." They were respectful, but they were telling him flat out, "We're not scared of you. Because our God is bigger than you. Our God is in control of this situation. And if you put us in that fire, and if God does not deliver us, so be it. but we are not going to do this because we don't fear you. We fear God. And we're going to do what's right. And what happened? They went into that fire. Nebuchadnezzar looked in. And looked down there at verse 25. Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he says, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. These men feared the one they should have feared, and God delivered them. And what happened? The king got rid of that idol and got things straightened out. Just because of three guys who stood up and feared God. Three people. Doing what they should have been doing. Go over to Jonah, chapter 1. Look at another one here. Jonah, chapter 1. Look at verse 2. Go ahead and start at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So God sends Jonah out to preach to these folks at Nineveh, the Ninevites out there. And he says this is a very, very wicked place. There's some nasty stuff going on at this place, and God's going to judge them. But he's given them the chance. He's going to send Jonah to go preach to them. Now he has a little trouble with Jonah. Jonah finally gets himself right. And then we come over to Jonah chapter 3. Look at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily for God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. So what you've got here is a Gentile nation in the Old Testament whose wickedness had reached up to God in heaven, and he was going to get rid of them. And he sent his preacher to go down there and preach to them the message that God had given him. And what did they do? They did exactly what they should have done. They realized that their fear had been in the wrong place, and they put their fear in God. Jonah came in and said, you better knock it off, or God's going to kill you all. And they said, you know what? That sounds pretty scary. Let's knock this off. And they got themselves straightened out, and what did God do? He repented of what he was going to do to them and let them go. He turned back from what he had decided he was going to do because they had gotten themselves right. They put their fear in him and got things right. All right, one more. Go over to Luke chapter 23. See one more who puts his fear in the right place and see what happens. Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, we're at the crucifixion now. And look at verse 39, Luke 23, 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now what you've got here is a man who done some pretty bad stuff in his lifetime. And he was paying for it. And he realized what he had done. You've got two totally different men here on either side of Jesus. One who's mocking Jesus when he's at the point of his life where he only has maybe hours to live. And he still hasn't turned from his ways. He does not fear God. But you've got this other guy who realizes what's going on here. He realizes that he's made some mistakes, and he knows where to turn. He puts his fear in God, puts his faith in Jesus, and what's he get? He gets to go to paradise with Jesus that day. It's all about putting your fear where it's supposed to be put. You got your fear in the right place, you'll be okay. Now, go over to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at the fear of God and the lost man. fear of God and the lost man. You ever wonder why lost people act the way they do? My mom, a couple of years ago, was living out in El Paso, and she had a lady that she worked with that she had was trying to witness to a little bit. And she got a little frustrated and called me one day and said, you know, I just don't understand why she does the things she does. Why she'll say these things and why she'll do these things. I said, Mom, you got to stop and realize she's lost. How do you expect a lost person to act? They're acting like they're lost. Because why? Because they don't fear God. So they're acting the way a person who doesn't fear God is going to act. Look at Romans chapter 3, look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. I'll stop there. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Why do lost people act the way they do? Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. A lost person who has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has never heard that he's going to die and go to hell, there's no fear there. He doesn't know what's going on. Matthew Henry had a comment in his commentary that says, no man is wise who does not fear the Lord. No man acts wisely except as influenced by that fear. Lost people act like fools because they are. And lost people want to get rid of the fear of God because it makes them know their actions are wrong. People, when they get out there and they're living in sin, they get to enjoying it. And they don't want to be told that what you're doing is sinful. And that, by the way, there's a God out there who's got some laws, and he's going to hold you to those. And if you break them, there's a punishment to pay for that. They don't want to hear that. So they get rid of it. I don't want to hear you preaching to me, so let me get rid of this. And how do they do that? A lot of different ways. One of those is by getting rid of the whole creation story. This is just get rid of God totally. I mean, if there's no God, then there's no law. So let's get rid of God. Evolution is one of the big ways they do that. There is no God. Everything just happened. Everything came together. It was a big accident. So what's that do? It gets rid of God. That means there's no rules. That means there's no sin. That means there's no punishment. That means there's no fear. They want to get rid of prayer. And I already mentioned that earlier. They want to get rid of the Ten Commandments. They want those off of public property. They want those off of government buildings. They want those out of the courthouses. They want them out of the schools. They want to get rid of God's law because God's law says, thou shalt not lie, and thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and all these different things that they're out there doing. And they don't want to be told, thou shalt not. They want to be told, it's okay, God is love. They want to get rid of tracts, and they want to get rid of witnessing. There are places where they're trying to make it illegal to hand out the gospel tracts. They're trying to make it illegal for us to go knock on somebody's door and say, hi, I'm here with Harvest Baptist Church. I just want to tell you about Jesus. Here's a tract. Come out and visit us. They don't want that. They don't want that Christian influence. They try and get rid of Bible teaching. The world tries to get rid of Bible reading. How do they do that? By distracting us. By making lots of good TV shows and lots of good movies and video games and sports and all these different things that distract us from reading our Bibles, which gets us away from God, which gets us away from witnessing and doing all the things that we need to do to get them to stop doing what they're doing. Now, the problem with this is these folks can ignore it all they want. They can get rid of the influences all they want. But God's still there. And whether you choose to ignore it or whether you choose to accept it, there are laws that God has laid down, and God's going to hold people to a standard, which, by the way, is a perfect standard. And people are going to fall short, whether they like to admit it or not. When a lost man hears things like this, Romans 13:9, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. When he hears things like John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. When a lost man hears a verse like Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. When the lost man hears things like Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, that talks about the great white throne judgment and what comes at the end of that for a lost man. When a lost man hears about Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, that says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. When a person hears about Hebrews 10:31, which says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, it ought to make them scared. It ought to bring about fear in their lives. It ought to make them react like Felix did over in Acts chapter 24. Paul was preaching to Felix, and it says that as he, Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Felix got the fear of God. Now, if you read the rest of that verse, you find out what Felix did then. He took a big whoop, swallowed it, and said, Paul, I'll talk to you later. Now, that was a huge mistake. And we've got no indication that Felix ever called Paul back in and actually got saved. And God knows his heart, I don't know, but Felix was a real man. And if he never ended up getting saved, you know what he's doing right now. He's thinking about that fear that he had, that he pushed away. Paul's preaching put the fear of God in him. Like Felix, some people push it away, but some people accept it. And Matthew Henry commented right to you a minute ago, there's a little more to it. It says, no man is wise who does not fear the Lord. No man acts wisely except as influenced by that fear. And then he says, this fear will lead to repentance, to faith in Christ. So what about the saved then? What about Christians? What about the fear of God in a Christian's life? That Matthew Henry comment went on to say that this fear will lead to repentance, to faith in Christ, to watchfulness and obedience. That's the part that comes after we're saved. Fearing God is not just for the lost man. Christians are to fear God too. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, look at verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Who's Peter talking to here? Is he talking to the lost or is he talking to the saved? He's talking to Christians at this point. This is a commandment for Christians. Now, I told you in the Old Testament, the Jewish law said that Jews were supposed to fear God. This is for Christians. We're supposed to fear God. Go over to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, look at verse 6. It says, and I saw another... It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That little phrase there, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is that in italics? Nope. You know what that means? That means that in the Greek text that they were using to translate this, those words were in it. So that means it was not interpolated, and that means it belongs there. Okay? So don't let people try and tell you that doesn't belong there. There is, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's true. Also, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's also true. What people's problem with that is, they look at that and they think there's therefore no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, that means there's a condition to condemnation for Christians. So they look at that and they think, well, that can't be, because they automatically assume that condemnation is talking about hell. That's not what it's talking about. Can you go to hell once you're saved? No, you know that. There are verses all over the New Testament that teach that. That's not what this is talking about. Hold your place there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. When we're looking at the condemned here in this verse, we're talking about the condemned of the world. That's talking about hell. People of the world, the people who are lost, go to hell when they die. Christians can be chastened. Go back to Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We're not going to hell, we know that. But it also says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Come a little further down there to verse 13. Chapter 8, verse 13. It says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." If you live after the flesh, you shall die. This is talking to Christians. This book was written to Christians at Corinth, right? Okay, so what's that saying? That's saying that if you're out there living for the world, if you're feeding your flesh, you're going to die. If you're feeding your spirit, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. If you're fearing God, you shall live. Hold your place there. Look, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 real quick, just to give you an example of this in the Bible, of what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 1. It says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." This is the guy right here who's living after the flesh, like we looked at there in Romans 8. Turn over to look at verse 5, and it says, talking about that same guy, "to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the what?" The what? The flesh. "That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." This guy was living in his flesh. And Paul said, this thing that he's doing is wicked. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But his spirit shall still be saved in the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus. Go back to Romans chapter 8 again. Romans 8:13 said that if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Come up there to verse 6. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." To be carnally minded, to not fear God, is death. To be spiritually minded, to have fear in God, is life and peace. There is no condemnation to a Christian when we're talking about hell. But a Christian can be chastened by God if he's living after the flesh and not fearing God like a Christian should be fearing God. So what are some motives then for us to fear God? Number one, God's holiness. Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, "Thou only art holy." 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, "That he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Revelation 4, 8, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Revelation 6, 10, "And they cry with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true?" We are to be holy as God is. Fearing God will lead to that holiness. That's a motive for us. Another motive is God's goodness. 1 Samuel 12, 24 says, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He has done for you." Well, Brother Keith, that's Old Testament. Okay? So you're telling me it doesn't apply to you? Are you telling me that God's never done anything good for you? The goodness of God is a motive for us to fear God. Think about the things that He has done for you. Think about salvation in and of itself. Romans 11:22 says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee, goodness." God has given you a lot. If it was only salvation, that would be enough. But we could go around and take testimony after testimony, and we see so much more. We should also fear God because of coming judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And you go over to 1 Corinthians 3 and you read about the judgment seat of Christ and what's going to happen there. And it talks about building the foundation, which is getting saved, which is Jesus Christ is the foundation. And from that point, we start building on that foundation. All of our works, our service for God, or our lack of service for God. Wood, hay, stubble, precious stones, gold, silver, what it's talking about there. And what's going to happen is Christians are going to answer to that. We're going to have our whole Christian lives put to the test. And we're going to see what we did or what we did not do. And we're either going to receive reward or we're going to suffer loss. That should put some fear in your life. Because you're not going to have to answer for your sin. Don't get me wrong. Your sin's taken care of. But you should be working right now for God. And the things you're doing, if you're just wasting your life in front of a television set or a video game or a fishing pole or a rifle out hunting, you're not going to have a whole lot to show for it when you get up there to have... when you stand, kneel before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. How embarrassing would it be to get to heaven after the judgment seat of Christ, to walk down those streets of gold next to some martyrs who gave their lives just for owning a Bible. And your whole entire life, all you ever did was watch TV and hunt and fish. And you've got nothing to show for your service for God. That should put some fear. Fear is a motivator. I mean, we fear car wrecks, so we buy auto insurance. We fear sickness, so we buy health insurance. We fear the poorhouse, so we save money, we invest. We fear our house burning down, so we buy our fire insurance. I mean, fear is a motivator. Now, I know with the car insurance, you have to because the government says so, but you know what I mean, okay? We fear God, we'll live for Him. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." My Bible says the Greeks seek after wisdom. Fearing God is the first step toward wisdom. You want wisdom? Fear God. Ecclesiastes 12:13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Our duty is to fear God. If we don't fulfill our earthly duties, for instance, at our jobs, we risk quite a bit. We risk losing our jobs. We risk losing our home. We risk not having food on the table. But how much more are we risking with our heavenly duties? 1 Peter 2:17 tells us to fear God. Some years ago, Franklin Delano Roosevelt said a very popular quote. He said, "Let me assert my belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself." That was a real dumb thing to say. Let's not be foolish Christians and say dumb things like that. The only thing we have to fear is God. We don't need to fear men. We need to fear God. Let's be Christians who fulfill our duty and seek after wisdom by fearing the only thing worth fearing, God. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, thank You so much, Lord God, for this evening. Thank You for Your Word. Lord, thank You for Your goodness. Lord, thank You for Your grace, Your mercy, Lord, all the attributes of You, Father, that we can only barely comprehend. Lord, we thank You for the salvation You've given us, Lord. And Lord, we just ask You, Lord, to help us to have a fear of You. Not an unhealthy fear, Lord, but a proper biblical fear of You. A proper respect for who You are, for what You want for us to do in our lives, Father. Help us to keep things in perspective. To keep You in the proper place in our lives, Father. Lord, I pray that You'd speak to hearts tonight, Father. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.